chapter number 7. We'll begin, for all intents and purposes, we saw last week Stephen was doing what Jude commands us to do. What does Jude command us to do? He commands us to be an earnest contender for the faith. And Stephen was not backing away from that. He was very desirous to be an earnest contender for the faith. And he delivers in chapter 7 one of the most powerful messages that has ever been preached. And he does so. We've got to understand the context of how he does so. Now, chapter 7, first and foremost, is not about the little details. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Stephen is not a theological preacher that is breaking down great theological truths for us. Stephen is not preaching for us any in-depth doctrinal study, but rather Stephen is looking at the big picture. He is trying to establish for us not just the minutiae. While the minutiae is important, Stephen is going to take like a 30,000 foot sweep over the scriptures and just give us a bird's eye view of the important connecting results that creates a thread throughout the scriptures. Now, Stephen is accused of 4 different blasphemies. He's accused of a blasphemy against God. He's accused of a blasphemy against Moses. He's accused of a blasphemy against Israel. And he's accused of a blasphemy against the temple. And against this fourfold blasphemy accusation that Stephen is has leveled at him, he is going to preach a sermon. And I believe you've got to understand it this way. The people had already determined that Stephen was going to die. Stephen was standing before the same men who had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now he is standing in front of this same group, and he is trying to tell them that the man you said crucify is the man that is really the Messiah. And he says, "I'm going to show you through Scripture how to do this." And or how to arrive at this conclusion. And we understood from last week that Stephen is a great polemicist. And so he is able to bring together a cohesive argument that when he stands before these people, they can't answer him. And that's what we see in Acts 6, actually. We see that Stephen, in verse 8, is full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, I want you to understand that if we're following a chronological timeline of events, Stephen was probably not long a convert to Jesus Christ. And yet he is able, in this instance, to give a cohesive gospel. Why? Well, I'm going to give you 2 reasons. Number one is, I believe it's Luke 12:12, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say when you need to say it. He says that to the disciples. And so we believe that. The other thing that I want to give you is this. I believe that Stephen, who is a Jew, we believe he's possibly a Grecian Jew, but I believe that Stephen has a foundation in the Word of God from his youth that was able to be built upon. Now, why do I say that? I say that because that's why you drag your kids to Sunday school. That's why you drag your kids to church. That's why you drag your kids to the family altar and to prayer. The whole purpose of that is so that you can create a foundation that can be built upon as life goes on. Now, nobody argues that we drag our kids to school, right? And why do we drag them to school? The exact same reason. So that there is a foundation for them that can be built upon. Now, what do we hope that the school teaches them? Not what they're teaching them today, in the sense of we do not need to have gender studies in young kids' ages. The gender studies when you're a kid is, you know that that's a girl because she's wearing girl clothes. She's wearing pink. You know what I mean? You remember that as a kid? You just knew these things. You didn't have to have some adult who comes on the scene and tries to impress their opinion on you and mold you into being something that's radically different. But our desire for the school system is that our children would receive a knowledge or a basis of reading. Stacy's teaching Josiah to read now. Now she's teaching him how to read phonetically. If you're an old person, you remember, you learned how to read phonetically. If you're my age, I didn't. I learned how to read. You look at a word and you see the word and you just know that that's what the word. If you see C-A-T together, you just know that that's cat. Now, Stacy is trying to teach Josiah what every letter's sound is. She's explaining to him. Every letter has a name. Every letter has a sound. And this is what they do when they're together. And there's this little Ferris wheel that they go around with, you know, ka, ke, ke, ka, ka, you know, so that you can get all of the different blending of how these sounds work together. Why? He doesn't understand that. You know that? He doesn't understand it. Why are we teaching that to him? So that later on, those building blocks will be there, and he'll be like, oh, and it clicks in his brain. Everything that you learn, when you learn it brand new, when I learned Greek, the professor explained it this way. He said, learning Greek is like walking through a fog that is slowly receding in front of you. He said, you can see the stuff behind you and it's clear, but what's in front of you makes absolutely no sense to you as you're walking through it. And that's what it is when you're teaching a child. They're walking through a fog that is slowly receding. But what I'm trying to get across to you is that it's the same way when we're teaching children biblical truths. When we say Jesus is God, when we say the Holy Spirit is God, when we say the Father is God, but yet they're one God. As a child, they're struggling with that. My earliest memory of Sunday school, now listen, it's almost like I'm full circle, because you know I started out not in the Baptist church, I started out in the Presbyterian church. And my earliest memory of Sunday school is in a Presbyterian church where there's a picture of a throne, and I was supposed to draw a picture of myself in front of the throne worshiping God. And I thought to myself, well, the throne is empty. And so I took it upon myself to draw God on his throne because I thought as a kid, how on earth can I worship an empty throne? I didn't understand that God is a spirit. That wasn't in my brain. My earliest memory is of the Sunday school teachers telling me, you should not draw a picture of God because you don't know what God looks like. And I thought she was harsh and cruel. Here I am all these years later, and I'm thinking, boy, I'm thankful that that Sunday school teacher took the time to explain to me something that I couldn't understand and didn't understand until I got to be old. That's what we do with kids when they come to church. We explain to them these concepts. We need Jesus' blood. Why? Why? Why on earth do you need blood? Do I not have blood in my own hand? You know, you're a kid. What do you do with a flashlight? You turn the flashlight on and you put your finger in front of it, right? Because it's like a magic trick. All of a sudden, your finger looks totally different and it's red. And what is that? Well, that's your blood. Well, I've already got blood. Why do I need Jesus' blood? Well, you don't understand it now, but you need it. And you start working with these things. And I believe that Stephen was worked with by his parents and explained that there are certain principles that are foundational for you to understand and for you to learn. And when he was used by God. It was those foundation stones, because remember, the only Bible that Stephen had was what? The Old Testament. So for those of you who think to yourself, well, you know, it's not important for me to read the Old Testament. It's not important for me to read Numbers and wander around and talk about Achan's sin and, you know, all of these different things. I would tell you that is akin to coming into a play in the second act and then sitting there next to somebody and saying, psst, can you tell me who all these characters are? We read the Old Testament to give us the establishment of truth. And we see a revelation of Scripture that explains to us what we need to know. You know, if they're right, and the oldest book of the Bible is Job, that was the original book of the Bible that was written, if they're right about that dating, can you imagine that that is all the Scripture you have, plus the oral traditions that have been handed down? Wow. Now, Stephen has a little bit better position because he has, in the synagogues, access to the Scriptures in general. And he was not part of any of the sects like the Sadducees or those that just focused on the first five books of the Bible. No, he would have understood the whole scope of the Scripture, and he intentionally takes us through the scope of Scripture in chapter 7. And so he begins, well, he doesn't begin, but in verse 1 we have Ananias, or Caiaphas rather, is the high priest at this point. And Caiaphas says, what? Are these things so? Now what is he referring back to? He's referring back to these accusations that have been made in verse 14 of chapter 6. For we have heard him say, well, we'll start even in verse 13. They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that's against the temple, against the law, that's against Judaism or Israel, that's against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered, that's against Moses. And we see that it's all, in general, a blasphemous word against God. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. But the high priest asks him to answer to these accusations. Are these things so? And so he gives a platform for Stephen to begin speaking. And Stephen takes the platform and runs with it. In verse 2, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. He begins by saying, listen, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. What is he showing initially to us? He is showing us that he is not blasphemous against God, that he has a deep-seated love for God, and he calls him the God of glory. Because Stephen's desire is to see God glorified. He is not only God, but he is the God of glory. He is the God of magnification. He is the God worthy of our praise. He is the God worthy of our devotion. So he is, in essence, saying, I believe the Shema that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and he alone is to be worshipped, and I'm ascribing glory to him and to him alone. Now that should be the heart of every Christian. That's why on Sunday morning we sing one song every time, every time, every time, without fail, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because we are saying we want God to receive glory. We are orthodox in our praise. We are orthodox in our actions. Everything that we do, we are laying them in an orthodox fashion before God and saying, God, we want to worship you with a right spirit and with a right heart, and we want to speak no blasphemous words against you. That's Stephen's heart. That's his desire. He wants to see no evil spoken of the God of glory. But then he connects this. He says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And then he begins to give a history lesson. He appeared to Abraham. Now he's talking about Genesis 12. And he appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, because remember, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. At that point, he was Abram. And it was before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto him, what? I'm going to set up a covenant with thee. And you need to get out. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. But notice what Stephen says about Abraham, that all of this is plagued with difficulty. What is the difficulty? Well, first of all, Abraham is a pagan called out of a paganistic culture. So God has to call Abraham to himself. So God calls Abraham to himself, and then he tells him to leave the land. And he leaves the land. Where does he go? He goes so far with his father, then his father dies, and he goes the rest of the way. But where does he go to? A land where he has no inheritance. There's nothing for him in the land other than a promise given to him by God. And he receives nothing out of the land. And so he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised him that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. What is Stephen saying? He's saying, I'm not blaspheming Israel. This is the process. God has called Abraham out of this pagan culture, and he has called him to this very land that we're standing in now, where Stephen is speaking at. And he says he has called him here, even though there was nothing here for him to come to. And not only do we have the difficulty of the place, we see also it says that it was to be given to his seed after him, but he didn't even have a child yet. So it's not just the difficulty of the place, it's the difficulty of who's going to get the place? Who's going to get the possession? And Stephen's preaching this, and he's saying, this is how our God works. And God spake on this wise in verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. Remember, he's hitting the high points. He doesn't talk about all of the different things that go on the whole way through, but yet he hits the major mountains of Scripture. They're going to sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. A prophetic reference to what would happen when Israel went down into Egypt. He goes on and carries that thought through in verse 7, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. Boy, did he ever judge Egypt. You think about it. You think about the 10 plagues. Why did the 10 plagues happen? Because God was angry at Egypt. And why was he angry at Egypt? Because Egypt had oppressed his people. God is a loving God, and his plan for the ages. This is the picture that Stephen's giving us. What do we say all the time? Graham Goldsworthy got it right when he gave this outline of the scripture, that God's desire is to have God's people in God's place, under God's rule, receiving God's blessing. That's the big picture of the Bible. So God puts his people, Adam and Eve, in his place, the Garden of Eden, underneath his rule, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, receiving his blessing. And they walked with him, and they talked with him, and he told them they were his own. And then we fast forward and we see Abraham. And God says, Abraham, come on. You are my people. You've got to come to my place so that you can be under my rule and you can receive my blessing. But the story of the children of Israel concurrent with that is a continuation of making wrong choices. And this begins in the Garden of Eden. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, receiving God's blessing, and then Adam and Eve say, we can do it on our own, we can become like God. They eat of the fruit, and they, in the biggest letdown of all of history, they find out that they're naked. I can hear old Ray Stevens. There he was, naked as a jaybird. And then we fast forward to Abraham. Abraham, you're God's person. You've been called by God. You have seen God's hand at work. You have seen God pass through with a smoking flax. And where do we see Abraham? Down in Egypt, passing off Sarah as his sister. Down with Abimelech, or Gerar, passing off Sarah as his sister. Abraham, you dummy, get back up to where God told you to be. We see Isaac, what's he do? Same thing as daddy, passing off his wife as his sister. That was the one with Gerar. And then what do we see? We move forward. We see Jacob. Have you heard the story of Jacob? Can you say knucklehead? And what do we do with Jacob? He goes back to the land that God had said, don't go back to. He goes back to it. But then the Lord brings him out of there again. But this time he brings him with the family. Well, this is wonderful. We have this wonderful family picture now. We no longer have these barren wombs, right? Because we've had problems. Sarah can't have a baby. Rebecca can't have a baby. But then we have Mr. Multiplicity here with Jacob, who, you know, first of all, he gets the sneak pulled on him with his father-in-law, and he gets bleary-eyed Leah rather than beautiful Rachel that he wanted. And Leah keeps producing, she's fruitful, but Rachel's barren. So we've got a problem again. She finally has a kid. What's her kid? Joseph. And what's Jacob do? Plays favorites. I love to ask my kids, who do you think is dad's favorite? And they all say, I am. I'm dad's favorite. I love that. You know why? Because if they would point a finger at somebody else, one of the other kids, and say, that kid is your favorite, then I would know that maybe I'm not doing things the right way and how I'm handling things around the house. They know I equally love them and am irritated by them in the same fashion. Not Jacob. A splendorous coat is given to Joseph to show status. And then what do we have that goes on from there? Well, the brothers, let's get rid of him. They send him down into Egypt. And you think, well, that's the end of Joseph. But no. The Lord's determined. I will have my people in my place, under my rule, receiving my blessings. The brothers get a big surprise when famine comes and they go down to Egypt because Joseph's a great planner. They get down there. What happens? What are you doing here, Joseph? And they're worried. Joseph might want to kill us. What happens when Dad dies? Joseph might not be so happy with us. But Joseph has no vengeance in his heart. He has a disposition towards forgiveness, and he says, come and stay, and we'll take care of you. But then a Pharaoh raises up that doesn't know Joseph, right? And then we have what happens. Well, there's a covenant, verse 8 says, that is given to Abraham, who begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Why does he single out Joseph in this story? I believe because Joseph is a type of Christ. And that's why he's singling him out specifically, because remember, this is the purpose. Stephen's building to a point. What's the point? Jesus is Messiah. And then they delivered him, verse 10, out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt. That's a fun word, isn't it? Dearth. Just, you know, that's one of those words that can never be a happy word. There's a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Chanan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren and Joseph's kindred. What is Stephen proving to us? He knows his Bible, right? He understands it. He knows the flow and the progression. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Why? Because God had made a promise that he would have his people in his place, under his rule, receiving his blessing. And Stephen's showing that to us. And he gets us all the way to this point, all the way to this point. And what has he proven to us so far? He has proven to us that bold biblical evangelism is what God wants from his servants. So we have, not to pick on James, but we have James who's thanking the Lord for boldness to share what's on his heart. And that should be the heart of each one of us. People are lost and dying and going to hell. And it concerns Stephen. So much so that he tells his brethren about it. He goes right into, what's the expression? He beards the lion in its den. He goes right into the synagogues and argues with them. For what purpose? Because he wants these people to know that Jesus is who he says he is. And Stephen's looking at this crowd, and he's given one last opportunity to speak. And he knows what the result is going to be. But he doesn't say, spare my life. He says, Jesus is who he says he is. And it might seem like it had absolutely no effect, because everybody picks up stones and starts hurling them at him. But there's a man standing by with coats in front of him, whose name is Saul. And this whole scene has an effect on him, whether he wants to admit it or not. And later on, when Saul gives his testimony as Paul, he'll say, I was so far gone that I wanted to see Stephen dead. But look where the Lord has brought me from. You have no idea. You have no idea how the Lord is going to use you. You know, I don't agree with Billy Graham's works or some of the things that happened, that went on with him. There are issues that I have, but I've got my own issues. So I'm too busy to worry about a guy that's been dead for a long time now. But I'll tell you this, that there was an evangelist that went to England who's a cousin of mine named D.L. Moody and preached in a church of a pastor that I really like named Charles Spurgeon. And there was a man that heard the word when Moody preached and was converted. And he came back, or he came, left England and came to the States and preached in the States. And while he was preaching in the States as an older man, there was a young man that listened to a sermon he was preaching and had his life changed. And that man's name was Billy Graham. You just never know the way the Lord is going to work these things out. I've told you the story before about the woman who was dying, and she was a pub owner's wife in England, in London. And as she's dying, they ask the pastor if he would go in and see her, and the pastor goes in to see her. And he's thinking, I'm going to have to go in and share the gospel with her. And he goes in and he finds her rejoicing in her salvation. And this pastor says, how on earth did you, in this slum in London, without a gospel light near you, hear about Jesus? And she said, I bought a package from Australia that was wrapped with a sermon from a newspaper from New York City that was preached and sent to New York City by Charles Spurgeon. And in reading that, I mean, you just think about, come on. Boy, aren't you glad that just happened? Wink. The sovereignty of God to orchestrate that, because he had his person that needed to come into his place and come under his rule and receive his blessing. That's why we declare the word, no matter what the situation, no matter where we're at. That's why we try to remain faithful. Remember, we are representatives of King Jesus. And that's what we want to talk about. Well, Stephen has not come to the end of his sermon, but I've come to the end of my time. So, we'll see you next week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the message of Stephen. We thank you for the declarations that he so boldly declares of the messianic nature of Jesus Christ, that he is just who he says he is. We pray, Lord, that the people would be encouraged by that. We thank you for your love and care. What a mighty God we serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the little song?